So, John read out the passage that I'll be preaching on today. Before we get into it, I believe there was an article in a Time magazine earlier this year, around about Easter time, had the Pope on the front, the new Pope, Francis, and it was an article about 10 new ideas that our society needs, by Time magazine. 10 ideas to try and help our society to get better. And it described our society as toxic in its morality. Wow, quite a condemnation, eh? Not just American society, Western Europe as well. 10 ideas that would improve society. Now, I can't remember all 10 of them, but I can remember some of them. And I can remember the one I want to speak about mostly. But there's some good ideas, like growing beef burgers. Like, if there's going to be a food shortage, maybe we need to learn how to grow beef burgers in the science laboratory. So that was one idea. Didn't like the sound of that one much. Another one was, you know, because of lack of space, we all need to learn to live in apartments of no more than 200 square feet. I didn't like that one either. That wasn't great. And then there's another one about carrying your doctor around with you. So you have a chip in your body, and this chip in your body immediately tells the medical profession that something's going wrong in your body, you better go and get it sorted out. So you're carrying your doctor around with you, and you get immediate diagnosis and immediate warning signs. Reasonable idea. Fancy that one, anyone? No. Be worried every day, wouldn't you? Oh, the chip's going off. Oh, dear me. What's gone wrong now? And probably all you've done is, you know, swallowed a big bean or something like that. But anyway, the last one, the 10th one, was preach like you believe it. And it went into our toxic, morally toxic society needs Christianity to be preached as it should be preached. Time magazine saying this. Time magazine saying what Western society needs is Christianity preached at a much higher level than it's being preached now, that we're hitting too low, that we're apologising for things and we're backing off. And God forbid that the keen Christians that are becoming Christians in third world countries copy Western versions of Christianity, which have become anemic and weak and don't stand up for what we believe. You know, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's an outlandish statement if it's not true. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Governments. Your life, the way you live your life. If it's true, then you have to submit to that authority. If it's not true, then Jesus isn't, you know, he's not worth bothering him. If it's not true, then don't bother with it. But if it's true, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, then we don't apologize for what Jesus has said. And Time magazine, that was its 10th and most important idea to improve our toxic society. That Christianity starts to preach what it says it believes. I'll just relate a personal thing here. When David Slyker came, and he went out for a meal with the leaders, he asked us a deep question. Any Stephen remember who it was, or James? What is it about England that is distinct from other countries that God loves and values in the kingdom of heaven? Something like that. The weather? I thought this was quite a difficult question to answer, and but I had a stab. I went back to the Puritans. I said, "What the Puritans brought to us? The Christianity, God lifted very, very high, and man pretty low." And he said to me, "You know, the weakness with the Puritans." I said, "Don't tell me they had a weakness." And he said, yes, they had a too low a view of man. They had a very high view of God, massive high view of God, but they considered man too lowly. He said, now in society, it's the other way around. We consider man too high, and we have a very low view of God. The Puritans lifted God high, and I agree with them, they did have a very low view of man. Kept calling themselves wretched worms and things like that. And you know, what right have I to... But we're just the opposite now, aren't we? We want our rights, we think we're owed things, we think we deserve things. We don't submit to God and we don't submit to his authority and we don't submit our personal lives to what he says about us. And that's going to come up in today's sermon. Do you live your life according to your personal tastes as a Christian? Or do you live your life in a way that Jesus would like? And the Sermon on the Mount has hit us on those points all the way through, and it's going to hit us today. Oh, that's my intro. So let's look at the passage. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Well, the bit I want to concentrate on is verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's a strange couple of verses to put in the middle of teaching about treasures in heaven, which is just before it, and then serving God or money just after it. Those two seem to go together, but in the middle of it is this teaching about your eyes, light and darkness, and the eyes being the lamp of your body. And it's almost like an anomaly. Some commentators skip over it. I looked at a lot of my books and thought, who's taught? I have a book where I note down references that I've read in my reading. I think so-and-so said something about such a passage. So I'll look at Matthew 6. Who said something in Matthew 6? I was looking down. Nobody said anything about these two verses. Matthew 6, 22 and 23. They said a lot about the bit before, treasures in heaven. And they said a lot about the bit after, God and money. Not many people said much about the eye as the lamp of the body. Strange. But it's like people skip over it. And yet, I think it's very, very important. When you look at art and artists, I've been reading a lot of John Ruskin lately. Ruskin wrote a book called Modern Painters, in which he looked at paintings. This is before the camera was invented, of course. So paintings and drawings were the way you saw people. You didn't know what anybody looked like unless they were painted or drawn, unless you knew them, of course, personally. But what they focused on, painters and poets, was people's faces. And especially people's eyes. The eyes were sort of the giveaway of what the person was like. And is that still true today? I think it is. I remember 15 years ago, and about 15 years ago, people used to be able to... I looked up to people who could discern things about people, and I couldn't. That person's not good, they've not got a good spirit, somebody would say to me. And this person saying it was somebody I respected. How do they know? But now as I look around, I think I must have matured, or it's, maybe it's become more obvious, I don't know. I see a lot of evil faces walking around. I just go to town and a lot of faces, they look evil. And they look empty. And they look without trust. And they look without hope. And you can see it in their eyes. But also you can see goodness in people's eyes, can't you? Eyes reflect what's inside you. Eyes reflect what you dwell on, what you think about, what you spend your time looking at is reflected in your eyes. It's a bit frightening, isn't it, really? People can go around looking into your eyes and think, you've been watching such a thing, haven't you?
But
the eyes are the windows to the soul, yeah. I'm not going to say what George Jones said last week, because I'm not sure I agree with him when he said, I don't know if that's in the Bible, but it should be. Remember, I don't think we can really advise God what should be in the Bible and what shouldn't. Actually, what he said was pretty much a paraphrase of what is in the Bible, so it was fine. But we shouldn't sit on judgment about what God should have put in his Bible, should we? Anyway, George, if you're listening on the internet. So the eyes. Key question to this passage, the eyes, the lamp of the body, is, does it mean we reflect what's inside us through our eyes? Or does it mean we should watch what we take in through our eyes? I think the answer is both. What we take in through our eyes is vital to our Christian life. And it's one of the things that we have choice on. We have big choice on what we take in through our eyes most of the time. Some things hit you, you can't avoid them. But some things, we choose to watch them. We choose to look at them, and we choose to dwell upon them. Those are choices we make. And some of them, I put it to you, ladies and gentlemen, are not good for us. The eye is the lamp of the body. The eye is the window of the soul. Well, why is it in the middle of these two passages? Now, John Piper did actually make a comment on this. These two verses. And he came up with the reason why it's in the middle of the two passages. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. And no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one, love the other. You can't serve both God and money. Well, we started off by talking about toxic Western society and what motivates us. What is our treasure? What do we follow? And what you follow is what your treasure is. What does your eye look at? What does your eye follow? You know, the word disciple means follower or learner or student. And everybody on the planet is a disciple of somebody. The question isn't, are you a disciple? It's that what are you a disciple of? What are you following? Because all of us follow somebody or something. And we have the tremendous privilege that Jesus said to us, follow me. Be my disciple. What a privilege that is. When you think of Jesus, what he did, he's part in creation, he's part in the future, he's part now. His work at the cross, and he invited us to follow him. Well, you don't have to, of course. You can follow other people or other things. God leaves us with that choice. But we're all followers of something. Anyway, getting back to Piper's explanation of why these verses are in the middle of here. Because you can't understand or follow the the idea of following Jesus rather than money unless your eye is right. You can't understand the idea of laying up treasures in heaven unless your eyes are right. You need to see things God's way to live God's way. You need to see with his eyes to live the way he wants you to. And this is a lesson. Do you know the school of being a disciple? There are no graduates. There are no graduates from the school of Jesus. We're all undergraduates. We're all still learning. We'll never graduate, right? Got it. Got it now. I'm living perfectly. I always see what God wants, and I always do what God wants. Anybody got there yet? No, there's no graduates in the room. But that's what we aim for, isn't it? Because we want to be like Jesus. Because Jesus could have put his hand up. Couldn't he? And the Bible says, be like Jesus. Wow. Where do we start? So that's Piper's explanation. He refers to Matthew 20:15, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And some started at 9 in the morning, some started at lunchtime, didn't they? And some started late at night, and they all got paid the same. And the people who were watching thought, that's not fair, you shouldn't, that's not right. And he literally says, your eye isn't good, if that's the way you think. Ask God to give you his eyes. So that's why that section is in the middle of those other two. Okay, let's move on. So the answer, is it about what you look at, or is it about what shines out of your eyes? The answer is both, I believe. Which means we need to watch and look at what we look at. We need to watch and look at what we look at. It also means that what you spend time dwelling on will reflect in your face and particularly in your eyes. We have a large degree of choice in the area of what we spend time looking at. And we have a large degree of choice in what we spend time dwelling on. Because you can see things that you don't want to see. But you don't have to dwell on them, do you? I forget who it was, John Stott, somebody who said, you know, you can't stop a... It's quite a funny illustration, really, because I've never had a bird landing in my hair. But he said you can't stop a bird landing in your hair, but you don't have to leave it there. Well, birds don't really land in your hair, do they? So forget that illustration. You know what it means, though. You can't stop an idea coming into your head. You can't stop an evil thought coming into your head sometimes. You can't stop a temptation coming into your head. But you don't have to leave it there. And you don't have to entertain it. So it isn't a sin to be tempted, is it? It isn't a sin to have a thought of temptation. Because Jesus was tempted. But it is a sin to accept it and to entertain it and to dwell on it. Yes. That's it. But would a bird land on your head? Anyway, that's the illustration. Yeah. It's all right to land on your head, but you shouldn't build a nest on your head. Well, it's not all right to land on my head, I'll tell you. I don't want a bird landing on my head. Let's see what some of the men and women of history have said about the eyes. I'm going to give you 6 quotes here. First one is from a man called Ramon Lull. He was a medieval monk. And I believe a Yorkshireman. Raymond, a Yorkshireman, said this. In the Middle Ages. He was writing on Song of Songs and he said, the lover said to the beloved, thou needest not to speak to me. Sign to me only with your eyes, for they are the words to my heart, that I may give thee what thou ask. In other words, God can see the look in our eyes. God can see what your eyes are dwelling on and what you're looking at. Nicholas of Cusa, You all know these people well, don't you? They're all big names. Nothing is conceived in the mind that is not in some way shown in the face. Like what you think about, what you dwell upon, if you do it long enough, it will start showing your face. And the people I see in town, with hopeless faces, that then there's no hope going into them. They're not reading hopeful, noble stuff. They're not looking at hopeful, noble stuff. Nothing is conceived in the mind that is not in some way shown in the face, which is the heart's herald, especially the eyes. The Lord Jesus was the best at judging truly the passions of the soul by looking into our eyes. Do you want Jesus to look into your eyes? Woo. Imagine that. Jesus looked in your eyes. I always think of, you know, the courtyard scene when Peter denies for the third time, and it says Jesus looked at him across the courtyard. Oof. Can you imagine what that look was like? And Peter saw, their eyes met. Can you imagine what went on? No words. I don't think there was any condemnation in Jesus' look. I think he just looked and said, I understand you, Peter. I understand you better than you know yourself. And there was love in his eyes and there was forgiveness in his eyes. And what was in Peter's eyes? Oh, utter shame. What a letdown I am. All in the eyes. Jesus, let me look into your face. We sing sometimes. Let me see your face. His eyes. Another middle-aged man called Bonaventure talked about the five spiritual senses. See, in the Middle Ages, when people didn't have the internet and they didn't have mobile phones and they didn't have television and they didn't even have newspapers, they did a lot of thinking. And some of them got really deep with God. Some of them didn't. There's a lot of evil people around. But some of them, my great spiritual heroes, they lived in those days. This one is another man, Bonaventure. He talked about the five spiritual senses. And when the Spirit comes to us and we believe in Jesus as the Word, and we believe in the splendor of the Father, we recover spiritual vision. We start to see things spiritually that we couldn't see before. Now, you may have heard of the next man. This is the fourth quote. His name's Bono. Bono simply said this. Is it Bono or Bono? Bono. Well, it should be double N then. It's Irish. Okay. Bono. Bono said, without you, it's no use. I can't see what you see when I look at the world. Oh, that's a good statement. Without you, it's no use. I can't see what you see when I look at the world. Hans Urs von Balthasar, coming right up to date. This is a longer quote than Bono's. And he wrote this in The Glory of God. And these words are majestic, in my opinion. He was talking about how we can come to see God. And he said, it's not man's love for God that sets before us the image of him so that we can love him better. It's not our love for him that does that. No, the image sets itself before us in a way that man could not invent. I love that. Man cannot invent Jesus. My mum used to say, do you think people have made up those gospel stories so we'll all behave a bit better? A genuine question. But it's unmakeable, upable. It's uninventable. You cannot invent a hero like Jesus. Men wouldn't do it. No one man would do it. No committee of men would do it. They'd make a complete botch of it. God sets himself before us in the Bible in a way that man could not invent. How then is he to be perceived? We don't rationalize our way to building a picture of him. In other words, you can't rationalize your way to seeing God. The disciples didn't project out from within them the image of God. The image confronted them in the form of forms. Jesus confronted them in the form of forms. See that statement, form of forms? It's like King of Kings, isn't it? Lord of Lords, Song of Songs, form of forms. Hans Urs von Balthasar, ladies and gentlemen. They saw the image, they saw the form, they beheld. And now for you and me, the eyes of faith behold. We behold him by faith. We don't dissect him rationally. We behold him. That's the humble position that the Sermon on the Mount has talked about. I'm poor in spirit. I need help. I behold you. And though we behold him now by faith, even the faith that we behold him with comes from him. God can only be known by God. I love those words. Respect, Hans Urs von Balthasar. Last quote from history. A man called Isaac Ambrose. Anybody heard of him? He was a Puritan. Lived in the 1600s. Here in Lancashire. Not well known, really. But preached at Holcombe House, just north of Bolton. The family who lived there, the Hortons, they loved him. They used to invite him to come and preach. Isaac Ambrose. He was the vicar in the church in Preston. But a Puritan. Later on he moved to Garstang. He became the vicar of Garstang. And he was the vicar of Garstang till he died. And he used to go out in May every year for a month into the hills. He had a little hut in the hills, just off the M6, which wasn't there then. In some woods called Woodica Woods. I think they're still there, but I don't know if you can go in them. I saw them on the map. Probably a lot smaller than they used to be. I used to go and spend a month in this hut, Isaac Ambrose. And he'd go just to meet with God for a month. He'd dwell there. He'd meditate there. He got some rich stuff there. Actually, when he died in that hut. He said to his friends, I'm going off for my annual month in the hut to meet with God. And his friends sort of knew he was saying goodbye to them. And he went and died in the presence of God. Beautiful. Isaac Ambrose. Nobody's heard of him. A man of God. Just like that famous man that Stephen told us about before that nobody's heard of. Coming to Elmwood next Friday. Except some people have heard of him. He's a New York Times bestseller. But Isaac Ambrose has written some books. You can get them. You can actually read them online free of charge. Because back in the 1600s, it's public domain. You can read it online. And he wrote some nice stuff that he wrote while he was in this hut, meditating on God. Anyway, the Hortons of Horton Hall loved him. And he said this. He wrote a little booklet called Looking Unto Jesus. We think he pinched that off a chorus that we used to sing, don't we? But he wrote it in 1600 before we wrote the chorus. By looking unto Jesus, we shall have our eyes clearer and our face fairer. Well, if you don't have nice, clear eyes, pure eyes, good eyes, and a fair face, look at Jesus. Spend a lot of time looking at Jesus. And that's, you know, when I go around, when I see these people with sad eyes and sad faces and hopeless eyes and evil eyes, you need. But you won't. Jesus felt the same, didn't he? I wanted to gather you under my wings, but you wouldn't. I see you. You need what I can give you, but you won't. It's the tragedy of humankind. So those are quotes from down through history. Writers who've recognized the place of the eyes in spiritual growth and in the depth of relationship. We can pray, Lord, open our eyes right now. Open our eyes to see you more clearly, as St. Francis prayed, didn't he? Open our eyes to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly and to follow you more nearly. Open our eyes, Lord, Psalm 119, verse 18. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of what you say to us. Open our eyes. Now let's look at what the Bible says about the eyes. We've looked, already mentioned a few. We've looked at what people in history have said about the eyes. Do you remember the story of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings? There's a servant called Gehazi. And 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. He goes out of Elisha's cabin. It's 2 Kings 6, 15 to 17, if you want to look it up. 2 Kings 6, 15 to 17. I'll do what George did last week. Wait for you to find it. 2 Kings 6, 15 to 17. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. And he panicked. He said, "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" The servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Imagine Gehazi turning around at this point. "There's me and you, Elisha. Look at them. Ah, but there's more with us than there is with them." I can imagine the servant of God thinking, "Elisha, you know, you've said a lot of good things in the past, but this is ridiculous." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. And then Elisha prays, "Strike them with blindness," and of course, that's the end of the battle. But you see, this is what's going on, isn't it? We see with our physical eyes lots of things, but we don't often see with our spiritual eyes. And when Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body," he means start to see with spiritual eyes. Start to see things that are going on around you. Ask God to show you them. You might not actually see them in a vision or in a dream, but you might perceive things, you might discern things. And oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to help us to perceive and discern things. Holy Spirit, help us to perceive and discern between good and evil. We can deduce from this passage then that what we see with our physical eyes isn't always what's going on. Sometimes what's going on is unseen. And Paul says that, doesn't he, in the Bible? He says, but we don't just preach about what we see. We preach about what is unseen, which is more real than what is seen. Then Psalm 119, verse 18, I've already prayed that. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. In Psalm 119, it's all about testimonies, statutes. I think it's a wonderful psalm. Testimonies, statutes, laws. In other words, the Word made flesh. It's about Jesus. Open our eyes that we may behold you. Wondrous things about you. Well, I'm not going to get to the end of this sermon. It's taking me too long. But the Old Testament prophets were called seers. They could see things what other people couldn't see. So Ezekiel said, Ezekiel chapter 1, "The heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." Anybody ever prayed, "God, show me visions of you. Open the heavens so I can see more of you"? Pray it. It might show you all kinds of things. Zechariah said, "I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line." He saw it with spiritual eyes. Zechariah 2:1. Numbers 22:31. "The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord." The angel was there all the time, but it was only when God opened his eyes he saw it. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 16. "David lifted his eyes. He saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. But you need spiritual eyes to see that, wouldn't you? There are many more references in the Bible along those lines. We've read enough of them to know that there are spiritual realities which are not normally visible without some form of revelation from God. And these revelations can come in dreams, in visions. Sometimes it's just in words that are given to you. In times of prayer and devotion. John on the Isle of Patmos. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then, woof. But he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I just want to tell you a little personal story about a few years ago. Actually, it was the year 2000. I used to go up to Rivington every Wednesday. Spend a day up there. Did it for a few years. Every Wednesday, I thought, this is my day with God. And it wasn't a month like Isaac Ambrose, but it was a day. I used to take my Bible and my journal and some Christian books. And I just spent time with God. And I didn't know back then, I found out since, that Puritans used to pray on Rivington. Local Puritans from Bolton and all those, they used to go into Rivington to pray. Oh! It's a holy place, Rivington. Anyway, 1st of November, the year 2000, I just looked in my journal yesterday. I saw this entry in my journal. I was coming downstairs that morning, it must have been a Wednesday, and this word came into my head, disclosure. That's not a word you often think about when you're coming downstairs, is it? Normally I'm thinking conflicts or fruit and fibre. Anyway, this word disclosure came into my head. Disclosure, quite strongly, just on its own, not in a sentence. Disclosure, I thought, I wonder. Anyway, I just held it there, then I went off to Rington. And I read Ephesians chapter 1 that day, verse 17. About the spirit of revelation, spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's a prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer we should always pray. Lord, give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And then, that was when I was out in the hills, and then I went down to the cafe, you know, as you do, for your almond slice, and your cup of coffee. Homemade almond slices, strongly recommend them at the Rivington Barn. And I thought, I'll read my book. I was reading the Mark Verkler book. And I was on for page 229. I journaled it, page 229. And he wrote Apocalypsis, which is a word I'm not familiar with. Translated revelation literally means disclosure. I thought, oh, disclosure. That's what came to me when I was going down the stairs. Disclosure. When things like that happen, I think God's trying to say something to you, John, you dim person. He's trying to highlight something to you. But he's a God who wants to uncover things to you. He wants, you know, the most time you spend searching, he will disclose things to you. I read on, and Verkler talks about God using dreams and visions as a means of revealing or disclosing things to the early church fathers. And how he might want to do that now. And at that point, I became aware of the conversation on the next table. And there was three people on the next table. And they were all talking about the dream they'd had last night. I had a dream about such a thing. I thought, this is... I'm sat on the table on my own, eating my almond slice, thinking about disclosure, reading Mark Verkler. And there's three people talking about the dream they had last night. It was for me. It was just for me, that word. It was... God saying, I want to disclose things to you. There's secrets I want to unveil and unfold to you. Just spend time with me. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep coming out here, spending time with me. And when I read it in my journal yesterday, just looking back at my old journal, I thought, oh, I love those days. Why don't I do it now? Maybe I will. So let's move on to a conclusion here. So we pray, don't we, Ephesians chapter 1. We pray it for ourselves. Ephesians 1, if you want to turn to that. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Verse 15. This is a prayer written by the Holy Spirit. If you don't know how to pray, pray prayers that the Holy Spirit wrote. This is one of them. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking, here's the prayer. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. And verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. There's a prayer you can pray every day for yourself. God, open the eyes of my heart and give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation, for I want you to disclose things to me. Woof! The God of revelation is the one who reveals. Light will show in your face if you pray that prayer. Conversely, if you spend your time on dwelling on evil stuff, darkness will start to show on your face. That's the teaching of what we read in Matthew 6. The lamp of the body is the eye. This is Luke 11. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed. Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Shining of a lamp within. Coming out of your eyes. Now, to conclude, for you and I, as I said at the start, we've got a great deal of choice in what we see. We've got even more choice in what we dwell upon. Some things we don't have a choice, we just see them, we can dismiss them, if they're no good. Other things we choose to see. What should be the guiding principle in what we choose to see? Well, I think Joyce will have immediately leapt to Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 in her mind. Whatever things are good, whatever things are pure, whatever things are true, whatever things are lovely or beautiful, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think about these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, I watch some stuff sometimes and I thought, it's not done me any good at all watching that. I don't feel good after that. The God of peace has not come with me because I watched that. And you need to be careful about your spirit and your soul, don't you? You want to reflect good. Is this doing me good? Watch what I've just watched was ugly. It was ugliness. It wasn't beautifulness. It wasn't noble. It was impure. It wasn't pure. It didn't have any positive virtues. I think we need to ask ourselves, is this doing my light any use at all? Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. As I said at the beginning, do I want to follow the words of my Saviour, or do I want to follow my own personal taste? How do we get light in us? This is the last scripture. I'll close with this. Psalm 119. Back to Psalm 119. 130, verse 130. The entrance of your words brings light. The entrance of your words brings light. How do I get light in? Let God's word come in. And what's God's word? It's Jesus. Jesus, the entrance of you into me brings light. What a prayer. Let's pray it now. Lord, we want to open up the door of our hearts and say, enter in. Enter in, Jesus. Bring light into my spirit. Bring light into my soul. Enter in, Lord. We want the eye to be the lamp of our body. We want the eye to be the wind of our soul. Lord, enter in with your light, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for listening. Well, there's the clip on mic. Did you fix it? Did you walk out and put it on there? I must have been so engrossed with my own sermon.